We're going to read 20 verses in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be having about three sessions, including this one here, on the Sermon of the Mount or the Beatitudes. And the chapters are Matthew 5 to 7, but we're going to only look at an introduction today, and then we're going to look at the first 20 verses of chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, and they shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, to heaven and earth shall pass one jot or one tittle, shall no wise pass from the law till it shall be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. So just in a brief introduction of chapters 5 to 7, what we have here is the character of belonging to the kingdom of God. It begins with our attitude and how important our attitude is, and as being poor, as mourning, as being meek. And then it gets into what our character should be and how it should be manifest in our daily lives as being merciful, as being peacemakers. And then we suffer in relation to society, because we're the salt, because of all of the corruption around us, and we're a light in a dark world. So he shows us the righteousness that we're to display or to exceed the righteousness shown by the scribes and the Pharisees. So he gives instruction on sin, beginning in the heart, lust leading to divorce and retaliation, and how the one could be legally right yet morally wrong. And then he'll deal with almsgiving, praying, fasting, and judging and putting God's kingdom first. And he concludes this sermon with the test, and he says, well, which road are you on? Are you on the broad road, which leads to destruction, or are you on the narrow road, which leads to life? What kind of fruit do you bear? Do you bear forth good fruit, or do you bear forth corrupt fruit? What foundation are you building upon? Are you founded upon a rock? Are you founded upon Christ? Or your foundation of what you're building on, is it just sinking sand? So that's sort of a outline of the three chapters. So he tells us what his standards are, and he sort of tones down. Israel were looking for the Messiah to take them out of the bondage and slavery of the Romans. They were looking for the king, and he sort of tones down a physical kingdom, that he's not come right now for the physical kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. So he exposes the shaft or the actions of the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, the chief Jews, and he tells them that they have an empty religion. And he starts mildly in terms of talking about poor in spirit and mourning and being meek. And then he goes to the specific. So the Pharisees were concerned more with the minute details, but neglected the major matter of character. So our conduct flows from our character. And in these three chapters, the key word is righteousness. And he wants our righteousness, our good deeds, to be characterized by true righteousness and found from within, as we read in verse 20. And our righteousness should succeed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So this is a rich sermon because the king is speaking. He is one who speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And he practiced what he preached. The sermon is very, very relevant for today because we are the subjects of his kingdom, though the king is absent. How do we get into God's kingdom? John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to be consistent with John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4 and 17, he says the same words. So looking now at what we read, if we look at verses 1 and 2, the sermon opens with the Beatitudes or the blessings. The law, when it was given through Moses, it was given on a mountain, but there was thunder and there was lightning, and the people were at a distance from where the sermon, the Ten Commandments were being given. And here the Lord Jesus is on contrast. He's on a mountain, but there's no lightning and there's no thunder, and the people are allowed to be near, to be taught. So what is the difference between what was given on the mount through Moses and what was given here? And the big difference can be summed up in John 1 and 17, which says, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So grace has now come. We're into a new dispensation. Things are changing. So we're going to be looking at eight characteristics here that the Lord identifies. And these eight characteristics are to be seen in all of us. You know, we live in a day when image rates real, real high with most people. But what we're going to be looking at is the character is more important. And we're going to be contrasting the scribes and the Pharisees to spiritual things. We're going to be contrasting the kingdom of God to this evil world that we live in. So we're going to be looking at these things sort of as we go, making contrasts to what the Lord is trying to get at. So in verses 3 to 6, we have the relationship of the disciples to God as being poor, as mourning, as being meek. So the first blessing is pronounced on the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. The word blessed, some translations have it as happy, but it's not the same as being happy. When we're talking about being blessed, it's a spiritual thing. It's an inner thing. It's a satisfaction and a sufficiency that doesn't depend on outward circumstances or happiness. So it's not the same as being happy. We can have this inner satisfaction that we know we're doing the right thing, but we could be sad and we cannot be happy. So it's not the exact thing as being happy. It's a spiritual thing that only God can give. So when the Lord speaks of poor, okay, the world would think of your bank account or my bank account, how much money we have in our bank account. Well, this is not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about how much money they had or how much money they did not have. That's what the world would think of. It means that we're totally bankrupt before God and we're totally helpless. We should all see our need as being poor in spirit and be helpless, and we need God. It's a spiritual need that only God can provide. It has to do with our attitude towards ourselves. We need to be humble. We need to have the correct estimate of oneself. Romans 12 and 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So those who are the blessed are the poor in spirit, to do with our attitude. So in verse 4, those who mourn are blessed. The world would say, blessed is the man who is the life of the party. But we mourn, the Christians mourn, because we have a sinful heart. We live in a very sinful world. We see sin the way God sees sin, and we seek to treat it the way God treats it. We mourn, we as Christians mourn about society passing laws that permit abortion, passing laws that permit assisted suicide. We mourn because the Bibles and the Lord's Prayer is being taken out of the schools. We mourn because it's difficult for us to get the discovery program within the schools. We mourn because shopping in Winnipeg, they're attempting to have Sunday as just like any other day. And this makes us mourn, the Christian mourn. But we have a day of comfort coming in the future. It's awaiting us. Believers in this life, we do all the mourning. But the unbelievers today, the grief that they experience is only a foretaste of eternal sorrow that is in the future. So blessed are those that mourn. The third blessing is pronounced on the meek. The world would look at the movie stars, the sports sports stars, the entertainers, as something to look at, up to. And if we take the spirit of Christ upon ourselves, we become meek and we become gentle and we are characterized like the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized. The Lord Jesus is characterized as being meek. He said in Matthew 11 and 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." When we are meek, we are in the right, we have the right attitude about ourselves. So meekness implies acceptance of one's lowly position. A meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause. He's not living a self-centered life, not self-seeking life. Meekness, though, is not weakness. It is strength under control. It's strength under authority, strength that is channeled for the good of others. So you could see the comparison of two different horses. One horse is wild. One horse is not tame, and it looks so powerful. Then you can have another horse that is under control, is not wild, and is tamed. Now, which one has the more power? Well, they have equal power, but the one that is tamed has their power, has their strength under control. So is those that are under authority, under the Spirit of God. We channel our power, our strength that God gives us for God's good. So blessed are the meek. Now, this is all opposite the way the world would think. In verse 6, the next blessing is pronounced on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are promised satisfaction. The world says, if I look good, that's all that matters. This actually means that we're characterized with what has been said in the previous verses. We're hungering ones with constant satisfaction with God's righteousness. So we're expending the energy that God gives us, and we're hungering new over and over again, the same way hunger in our physical hunger works in our body. But the Lord is speaking of a spiritual thing here, so we're hungering and we're thirsting after righteousness. And God gives us energy, God gives us strength, and we use that energy and we use that strength for God's glory. So that's the thought of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So it's an evidence that we have divine life. So we should not hunger after fame, after power, but we should hunger after the things of God. So in verses 7 to 9, we now have the relationship of the disciples, not to God, but to others, as being merciful, as being peacemakers. So in our Lord's kingdom, the merciful are blessed, for they shall obtain mercy. The world thinks of justice, not mercy. And I just want to read one verse in 1 John 3 and 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? To be merciful means to be actively compassionate. And the key to it is a concern for people that are in a miserable condition. So when we're talking about this, we aren't talking about being merciful to our children, to our grandchildren, to our friends. It's people that are in a miserable, miserable condition, a person that will never maybe be able to come to meeting, never be able to pay us back. We should have a concern for people like that. And I'm thinking of people maybe in personal care homes that were part of this assembly at one time. They have great value. They have great importance, and we show mercy when we're able to spend some time and visit with them. It could be our neighbor. I was telling some people yesterday, as I was studying to speak on this, about being merciful, I got stuck on this verse, and I didn't think I'd be able to even speak here today, because I have got a neighbor on my street. I know of his problem, and I'm not doing anything about it. A person that's in a miserable condition, a person that is one step maybe from a personal care home if the person falls, a person that nobody talks to, nobody cares about, And if I can't show mercy towards somebody that is 15 houses from my house, then I don't deserve to be up here and talking about being merciful. So I have been involved with this gentleman because I have to be involved. I've been compelled to be involved because God wants us to be merciful. We have received mercy from God, a great amount of mercy from God. So we need to show mercy to others. And the merciful shall obtain mercy. He's not referring to mercy of salvation. He's speaking about the daily mercy needed for Christian living. And it has to do with, I believe, a future reward. So if we've not been merciful to others, if we just live self-centered lives, our reward in heaven will be adjusted and will be modified accordingly. Do we show mercy in order just to get something in return, or do we do mercy just for the sake of being merciful, just for the sake of doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes on occasion when I'm visiting somebody in the personal care home and I come out, I feel like I've been with Christ. I feel a great flooding of my soul that I have done the right thing. God is giving me mercy. And it's like I was in heaven. And so that's the reward a person gets from being merciful. In verse 8, the Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." So the pure of heart is the continuous cleansing that the believer experiences. The more pure a person is, the clearer the sight of God that he has. A pure-hearted person has pure motives, and they're unmixed, they're holy, and they're separate, and their conscience is clean. The pure in heart are those who puts God's glory above everything else. To such people, God reveals himself to those who are pure in heart. In verse 9, I like this one. A blessing now for the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The world is known for defending their turf, not peacemakers. Strife and division are the works of the flesh. The Lord is referring to those who actively intervene to make peace, and we should all be peacemakers. This year, we had a booth at the exhibition. We had the Noah's Ark there, a replica of it, and Brian Myers was among us, and I see him as a peacemaker. We had many shortcomings and not having the right material there, maybe not being organized as much as we should have or could have, but we didn't hear an unkind word from Brian Myers. He helped us at the exhibition. He always has a smile on his face. He always said, "You're doing a good job. This is a great work. Never lose sight of this work." He is a peacemaker, and it's a pleasure working alongside with people that are peacemakers like that. So there's an example of a peacemaker. When we speak of a peacemaker, we're not referring to appeasement for peace at any price. So we got to be careful what we're saying. But when we think of a peacemaker, number one, a peacemaker never seeks conflict for conflict's sake. Number two, a peacemaker will release tension and not feed tension. A peacemaker, number three, will seek solutions and not arguments. A peacemaker will calm the waters and not ripple the waters. A peacemaker will attempt to stop an offense or stop somebody from doing something wrong. That's what a peacemaker will do. A peacemaker will generate more light and less heat. And a peacemaker will lower his voice rather than raising his voice. So this easier said than done, but those are the characteristics of a true peacemaker. And we should all be peacemakers. In verses 10 to 12, we have the disciple and suffering. The world says, why should I suffer, especially for another person? Verses 10 and 11, the Beatitudes deals with those who are persecuted, not for their own wrongdoing. So I'm not persecuted because I broke into somebody's house. I'm not persecuted because I break laws, but I'm persecuted because we're the light of the world, we're salt in the world, and the ungodly world is hostile to that. So people hate a righteous life because it exposes their sin, exposes their unrighteousness. So we suffer in an evil world. Instead of giving way to depression, we rejoice because great is our reward in heaven. Now, verses 13 to 16, I just want to make a comment regarding the world. 1 John 5 and 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 3, 5 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the Father, and not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So these are just words unless we take them seriously. So we need to take everything in the scriptures seriously. We need to, number one, stop loving the world. Number two, stop taking our cues from the world. Stop taking our cues from the media. And stop adoring the things that the world prizes in. We need to be different from the world. The world, when they are around us, they should feel more alive because of our kindness. So we are different from this evil world. As number one, as light opposed to darkness, as salt in relation to a decaying world with decaying morals. 45 years ago, a person, even a non-Christian, who had children and they were living common law, they would have been embarrassed about it. But today, there is no embarrassment about it. Everything is normal. Everything is accepted. In verse 13, Jesus likened his disciples to salt. They were to the world what salt is in everyday life. So salt seasons foods, number one. It hinders the growth of corruption or the spread of corruption. And salt creates a thirst. It brings out flavor also. So his followers to human society serves as preservatives and make others long for righteousness described in these previous verses. So we are the salt of the earth by living these terms of the Beatitudes that we're reading about and what is in the rest of the sermon. So salt, when it is, let's say, contaminated with dirt, it becomes useless. And if we fail to exhibit spiritual reality, men will tread our testimony under their feet. So the world only has contempt for an undedicated believer. In verse 14, Jesus called Christians the light of the world. He spoke of himself as the light of the world. The relationship between these two statements is Jesus is the source of light, and we as Christians reflect his light. We're to shine for him just as the moon reflects the glory from the sun. He actually says, you are, not they are, you are the light of the world. So a Christian is to be like a city on a hill, elevated above the surroundings of this cruel world, and we're to shine in the midst of darkness. And when this is done, then we are not hidden. God wants us to spread a bit of salt and a light so that it will create a thirst. Our homes need to be full of salt and full of light so that our neighbors will create a thirst. In verses 15 and 16, people don't light a lamp and then put a basket on top of it. In a world rapidly growing darker, we need to pray, Lord, help me to take the basket off my light. So we need to take the basket out of our light so that our light can shine. Sometimes I think we're too separated from the world, and that causes us to miss opportunities and to shine our light. And consequently, we're putting a basket upon our light. So where has all the darkness come from? Some say, well, we're in the last days. Some say, well, maybe somebody had a great big truck and just threw a bunch of darkness upon us. No, darkness is actually the absence of light. On a pitch dark night, in desired circumstances, you can light a candle and the light can be seen up to 50 kilometers away. So even we, as it were, as dim bulbs, we can make a difference in shining our light in this world. But how are we doing? Some statistics have it that 97% of believers never witness, and we are the light of the world. Are we putting our light under a basket? Too often, we've been like the servant in Matthew 25 and 25, afraid, and we buried our talent. We need to shake the salt and shine the light. Now, how do we do this? Chuck Swindoll says, and I've adapted what he says a little bit. He says, number one, we show to the world that we have a good marriage, if we're married, and we show to the world that we have a good church. That's number one. We should not overdo it with our neighbors and our contacts, as usually they're won by letting them become thirsty. So we don't overdo it. We don't smother them. And then we don't hold back when our opportunities come. And then we don't worry about being rejected. I've been rejected. We've all been rejected. The Lord was rejected. So now, verses 17 to 20, just closing here. Jesus upheld the law of Moses and insisted it must be fulfilled. So he didn't come to cancel the law or to abolish. He came to fulfill them. The law is the system, the legislation that was given by God through Moses to a nation, the nation of Israel. The entire body of the law is found in Exodus 20 to 31, and portions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the Ten Commandments are sort of an essence of the law, but the law is much, much more than just the Ten Commandments. So the law was not given as a means of salvation, of a means to get to heaven. It was designed to show people of their sinfulness. Not only was Israel guilty of breaking the whole law, the whole world is guilty of breaking the whole law. Romans 3 and 19 sums it up, which says, now we know that whatsoever says the law, it says to those that are under the law. So if you put yourself under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may know, way become guilty before God. So you put yourself under the law, you're guilty before God. And attached to a broken law is the penalty of death. And James 2 and 10 says, if you break one law once, one commandment once, means you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he fulfilled the law, but he took the curse of a broken law upon himself as he died for our sins upon the cross as our substitute. as we were lawbreakers, and even though himself didn't break the law, was faultless and was sinless. So he did not wave the law aside. Rather, he met the full demands of the law, fulfilling its requirements in his death. Therefore, the person who trusts Jesus is no longer under the law. We're under grace. We're dead through the law, through the work of Christ. So the penalty of the law must only be paid once. Since Christ paid the penalty, the believer does not have to pay that penalty. Yet the Christian is not under the law. That doesn't mean he is lawless. He's under, as it were, the law of Christ. His behavior is molded, not in fear of punishment, but of a loving desire to please the Savior. The Pharisees had cold, hard, rigid methods in codifying their detailed application of the law. They put heavy burdens upon the people. They legislated about plucking corn and rubbing them on the hand on the Sabbath. They loved holding the traditions of the elders, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law, mercy and faith. So we must be careful as Christians that we don't act like the Pharisees in our interpretation of the scriptures. We need to leave room for love and for mercy and of faith. In verse 19, life in God's kingdom is lived under the authority of the scriptures. If we take advantage of it or compromise it, then we do not have part in kingdom living. So to gain entrance into the kingdom, our righteousness must surpass the righteousness shown by the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were great on the garb, as it were, but poor on quality. They were great on trying to impress people, but they were poor on substance. They were great on the exterior, but they were poor in the interior, the inside. They had lots of talk, lots of rules, but little is said about the inner life. The Pharisees lived their life, as it were, missing the heart part. So today, the righteousness that God accepts is the perfection that he imputes to us when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. And that's 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. So in verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees would have took note to what the Lord Jesus was said. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no case enter the kingdom of heaven. It was similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a great religious man. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, if you want to be in God's kingdom, you must be born again. So in other words, all your righteousness, all your religious acts, they don't mean anything, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Nicodemus, he became convicted and he became born again. The scribes and the Pharisees, the majority of them, they just got mad and they just got angry, and let's just do away with this guy and let us crucify him. So with that in mind, we'll just close in prayer. So again, I this is the first of probably three sessions on the Sermon of the Mount.